Well, this morning, I have the privilege of opening up a brand new book, the Second Peter. And I'm going to jump right into it because there's a lot here for us to consider. You know, after Jesus rose from the grave, he had a special conversation with Peter about how Peter would die. In John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. You see, Peter knows that he's going to die, and it's going to be very soon. So he's been following the Lord. He knows his time is drawing very near. And so this epistle was probably written around just before his death, around AD 67, 68. And he's still in prison awaiting his execution of being crucified upside down, and that was at his own request. So as we study 2 Peter, we're going to see right off the start here, there's a disagreement on who actually wrote this epistle. You know, it began with the early church fathers, and it was basically because of the difference in the style of Greek between the 1st and 2nd Peter. However, the differences have always been explained as Peter may have used a different secretary whose job was to write what was being said. We see that today, and you would see it in a court, like a court reporter. They type down everything that you say. Or he may have simply just penned it himself. In Peter's first epistle, he used a secretary. He used Silvanus, or Silas, as seen in 1 Peter 5:12. Silas, remember, was one who often traveled with Paul. He was a prophet, as mentioned in Acts 15:32. He was also a Roman citizen, as seen in Acts 16, verse 37. However, there are differences. There's differences in vocabulary between 1st and 2nd Peter, but they're explained by the differences in the themes of the two epistles. Remember, 1st Peter was written to Christians who were what? Suffering. Yes, they were suffering. As Peter's teaching them, he's teaching us the imminency of Christ's return in simple terms, that the return of Christ for his church can happen at any moment. And we're still looking for that, aren't we? And we should be expecting him. There will be no warning signs indicating you're going to have a short-term countdown. So that means as Christians, then, we must be on guard. We must be alert 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But we're going to see as we study 2 Peter that it was actually written to help Christians expose false teachers, to not be caught up with every wind of doctrine by trickery of men and their craftiness. There are similarities between the two letters. For instance, in the salutation, the verbiage, "grace and peace be multiplied to you," is essentially the same in both letters. In some other words, though, he uses that are both precious and virtue, putting off, eyewitnesses. In 1st and 2nd Peter, they both refer to Old Testament event of the flood and Noah. We see that in 1st Peter 3 and 2nd Peter 2. As Peter become concerned then about these false teachers and the impact that they might have on the church, he writes to the same people to whom he wrote in 1st Peter, where he named the locations of the saints, namely the Gentiles in Asia Minor, which today we often refer to as modern Turkey. So Peter wants now to expose these false teachers, and God is using him then to write this epistle, God-breathed words of God himself, teaching Christians how to defend themselves against these false teachers' deceptions and their lies by exposing their immoral character of denying Christ and how they twist Scripture. These false teachers then, they mock the second coming of Christ. Peter doesn't disclose the details of their doctrines, but instead he describes how their wickedness is not the result of sound doctrine, but from destructive heresy. And so Peter wants to motivate you and me to be diligently pursuing spiritual maturity, thereby continuing to grow in Christian character. And we do that through godly actions from the knowledge of true doctrine, so that we will be able to stand firm. The word knowledge will appear 16 times in these three chapters. The commentator Phillips, that helps. Come on. There we go. Commentator Phillips says, "We are meant to hold firmly to the truth in love, to grow up in every way into Christ, the head. For it is from the head that the whole body, as a harmonious structure, is knit together by the joints with which it is provided. And it grows by the proper functioning of individual parts to its full maturity in love." You know, there's a lot more that we could discuss this morning regarding historical, theological themes and some of the interpretive challenges. But for the lack of time this morning, I'm going to continue and as we open up the book of 2 Peter. Remember, Peter now is one of the undisputed authorities in the church. So before he gives up his life, he writes this letter. As we study this letter, hopefully we're going to see and we're going to understand Peter's desire for us, that it's going to be threefold. The first is to stimulate Christian growth. And that's what we're looking at this morning in chapter 1. The second will be to combat false teaching in chapter 2. In chapter 2, and to encourage watchfulness in view of the Lord's certain return in chapter 3. Let's begin then by reading the first two verses of Peter's greeting to the saints to stimulate growth in us. Let's open our Bibles and read that together. Before we do, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, I do pray this morning that you would open our eyes, our ears, to hear, to understand, and be able to apply this, the word, your words to us in our lives, that we would diligently seek you. We pray it all for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Well, this morning then, as we begin the second letter of Peter, as I've already talked about, we know it was Peter who was writing this letter because it identifies himself as Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, in his greeting. I want you to recall for a moment, bring it to your mind, what Peter is saying here. He has been a disciple for 3 years. He is an apostle by virtue of having witnessed the risen Lord Jesus, called by Christ to lay the foundation of the church with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. It was Peter who preached the first sermon at Pentecost. Peter was one of the 12 apostles, all chosen by Jesus to be the foundation of his church. At the head of the 12, Jesus placed Peter. But from Jesus, all of them, all of the disciples, all of the apostles received the mandate to preach the gospel to all the nations. Peter has ultimately now made his way to Rome, where he will die as a martyr. You see, not everyone could be considered for an apostleship. They needed to have been with Jesus during most of the 3 years that he was here among them. He needed to have heard Jesus' life-changing teachings. He needed to have been present to see the healings and the other miracles that he did. He needed to have witnessed Jesus having been crucified on the cross, to have Jesus seen Jesus walk and talk and eat among the disciples again after the resurrection. These are pivotal points of Jesus' life, the heart of the message that they were to teach. And as a personal witness, then they were required to verify the truth of the good news. Peter was chosen to be one of the spokesmen of the new church. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 2:20, "The household of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And you may be thinking, well, wait a minute. What about Paul? Paul never did any of those things, did he? And that's true. But Paul was chosen to be a special apostle, the last one of Christ's. In his two epistles, Paul identifies, the office of apostle as the first that Jesus appointed to serve his churches. We see that in 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 30, and Ephesians 4, 11. So the work of an apostleship was to lay the foundation of the church, in a sense, secondary only to that of Christ himself, as Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 speaks of. And it required then the eyewitness authority behind their preaching. After the apostles laid the foundation, they added other offices as the church was being built. Peter himself calls himself a bond servant. Now, a bond servant is actually a slave. In some Bibles, the word, you may have it in your Bibles here this morning. Some Bibles, the word bond servant is a translation for the Greek word doulos, which means a slave. And some translations actually use slave or servant in their translation. In the Mosaic, how did it get started? Well, in the Mosaic law, in the Old Testament, when a Hebrew would buy a slave or purchase a slave, he could only have him for 6 years. After 6 years, they would become free. However, if that slave was given a wife by his master and they had children, after the 6 years was up, he could leave as a free man, but he could not take his wife, his children with him. They belonged to the master. And so it allowed then, in Exodus 21, it allows then for an indentured servant to become a bond servant voluntarily. Listen to what it says in Exodus 21, verse 5 and 6. I don't know what my deal is doing here. It's crazy. If the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. So Peter says he's a bondservant. He's a doulos slave of the same equal basis that all of us should consider ourselves as Christians, obedient slaves of Christ. Peter was an apostle, as an apostle was unique. He was chosen by Jesus. He was commissioned as an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He ate with him, was taught by him personally, as all of the apostles were. And he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter indicated that grace and peace, those two most precious gifts, are ours in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. As we know, God used Peter, and he used him to give us his word, and he gave us the gospel, so that we can gain these essential foundations by salvation, and then we demonstrate that through our living. Notice also in verse 1, he identifies also those to whom he is writing as those who have received this precious faith of the same kind as his. And he explains how they received it, that it was by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so Paul makes it very clear that your salvation and mine is by grace through a faith that was given to you and me as a gift by God. Or as John 1, verse 12 and 13 says, as many as received them, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, which is a natural birth, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. To Peter and to Christ, there are no second-class Christians, not in spiritual, racial, or gender. Why? Because we all share the same righteousness, which is imputed to us through the work of Jesus Christ by God. The word bondservant is really speaking then of someone who is absolutely devoted to Jesus Christ. Just as Paul, Timothy, James, Peter, Jude, they all describe themselves as bondservants of Christ. As believers in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and Master, that means you and I, today, we should consider ourselves as bondservants, slaves of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22, it says, "For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave." In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, it says this, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind, be able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." Because we were all, as Paul says, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and where he says, "And you," that's you and me, "we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And so Peter is writing now to help the church. He's trying to help us by reminding us of God's truth. Peter explains several things that Christians will need to remember. If Jesus is your Lord, your allegiance is due to him and him alone. We should be as bondservants. We must learn to renounce other masters as false teachers. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 says, "No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man, wealth." And so as believers, we must give ourselves then totally to him. As Matthew 16, verse 24 says, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." When Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord," Peter has just identified Jesus Christ then as both Savior and God, because of the construction of only one article before this phrase makes the entire phrase refer to the same person, Jesus Christ. Even the demons acknowledge Jesus is God. In Mark chapter 5, as Jesus was confronted by a demonic, remember, named Legion? Listen to what those demonic beings call Jesus. In Mark chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Seeing Jesus from a distance, he," that's the demonic called Legion, "ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me.' Even the demons know that Jesus is the God-man." The phrase "in the knowledge" is a knowledge then that is more than just implying that you know something. It's an intimate knowledge of the truth, and our faith is built upon that truth about our God and about our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, our faith is based then on a literal, grammatical, historical, objective, revealed truth of God through His written word. And when you and I are growing in that knowledge, the deeper we grow, the more we will see the grace of God and our peace multiplied in our lives. Scripture is God's self-revelation of our sovereign God and His standard of absolute holiness. It's a faith that is given to you and me so that we have the capacity to believe as the Holy Spirit awakens our dead souls in response to hearing the Word of God, resulting in salvation. And so Peter's reminding them, he's reminding us of the truth so that we will be able to stand firm. I believe Peter highlights knowledge in this way because he's correcting the false teachers by using a term, knowledge, that they themselves put great stock in and setting it in its true and appropriate Christian context so that the terms of knowledge that they use will be understood as being false. And so in verse 1, then we have seen in the greeting, the writer is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a bondservant, a doulos slave. We've also seen the audience is the same. The audience is the same as 1 Peter. To those who have received a faith the same as Peter's, for Jews and Gentiles alike, and it's by the righteousness of God. It was as a gift accomplished by the work of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's continue then as we go on by reading verses 3 and 4. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so Peter now is going to instruct us by exhortation to grow in Christian virtues. He begins in verses 3 and 4 with the divine enablement. Peter is explaining to us that is Jesus' divine power that He has given to us, which provides everything pertaining to life and godliness. And how do we gain this? It's through the true knowledge of God in Christ, because in Him is our eternal security in which we persevere and we grow. And it's all found where? In His Word. It reminded me as I was studying this of Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. How are we able to do that? Well, Psalm 119, verse 11 is one way for sure. He says, your word I have treasured, or I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Remember, it wasn't anything that we do to obtain this faith. It was by the Father giving us to His Son, who called us by His own glory and excellence. One commentator explains it this way. He says, glory expresses the excellence of His being, His attributes, and His essence. Goodness depicts excellence expressed in deeds. In other words, virtue in action. And then he says, God uses both to bring about our salvation. It's what is known as an effectual call by the Holy Spirit to salvation. It's based upon a sinner's understanding of Christ's person and work for him at Calvary's cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, for you have been called for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in His steps. You see, the cross and the resurrection, they clearly reveal Christ's divine power to save us based upon repentance from sin and a personal faith in Christ alone. And in verse 4, we see the results that He has granted to us then as believers His precious and magnificent promises. Some of them are which are through the forgiveness of sin. You know, Warren Wiersbe said this, and I love this quote. He said forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need. It costs the greatest price. And it brings the greatest blessings and the most lasting results. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." In Acts chapter 3, in verse 19, it says, "Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." You know, there may be some here this morning that need to repent of sins that they're doing. Maybe you haven't come to Christ at all. If that's the case, you can. You can do that this morning. Recognize your sin. Recognize that Jesus Christ was on the cross. He paid for your sin in full. And then all you need to do is to repent, to believe, casting yourself upon him for forgiveness, and he will do that. Another result then is that would be that we also are born again. Born again, it means that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you've escaped the corruption that is in the world. Why? Because you have been born again, and we have been given then the help of the Holy Spirit living in us, so that we can overcome this war that rages against us in our sinful flesh. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Born again means we are a living hope. And as a result of that, there's another promise with that of eternal life. As adopted children being born again, we are sharing in his divine nature as a new creature. But sharing in his divine nature does not mean, and this is important, does not mean that Christians become divine in any sense of the word, but only that we are indwelt by his Holy Spirit, as it says in John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17. But it does mean this. It means that we will someday participate in the moral perfection of his character, the one that characterizes Jesus Christ. But for now, our humanity and his deity, as well as his human personality and the divine, they remain distinct and separate. Remember, Scripture, it gives us everything, though, we need pertaining to life and godliness. In 2 Corinthians, you remember this passage, what it says? 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." Or how about 1 John? 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 and 11 says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son." And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Another promise is our future glorification, that we will one day be glorified with a body like Jesus, so that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit then in the life of a believer, think about this, is both the promise of and the agency of our future glorification, which includes the redemption of the body, as Ephesians 1:7 speaks of. Also an inheritance. An inheritance undefiled, eternal, in Ephesians 1:11, and also deliverance from the future wrath of God, as 1 Thessalonians 1:10 speaks of. So the promise of redemption, it gives us what? It gives us hope. We have hope because God himself promised this, to redeem us, to redeem all of creation. And if you and I want others to share in the story of redemption, how do we do this? Well, we do it best when we live in light of our future redemption. You know, 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "But just as is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, it says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." I hope you're eagerly awaiting that. "Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." How? "By the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." And so because we have so great a salvation, Peter continues then to admonish us with a call for continued growth. In verses 5 through 7, let's read it together. "Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love." You see, Scripture confirms that these virtues produce a well-rounded, fruitful Christian life. As Galatians 5, 22 and 23 speaks of, the fruit of the Spirit. So Peter is continuing then to remind his readers, that's us, that for or because of this very reason as believers then, we need to continue to apply all diligence in our faith. What does that mean that you apply diligence to your faith? Faith, remember, is the root. It's the root of our Christian life, isn't it? Spurgeon said this concerning faith. He says that faith is precious. And is it not precious? For it deals with precious things, with precious promises, with precious blood, with a precious redemption, with all the preciousness of the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, verse 10b, Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." You see, God's way of living, it has great benefits for us in this life, but it offers far more for all of eternity. Far more. But that doesn't mean then, because he wants us to have it abundantly, it doesn't mean that as a Christian, you're going to have an easy life. Everything's going to go just great for you. No, it's a very hard life. The challenges and the difficulties of this life then are designed to help us grow, to have godly virtues like those of Jesus. That means then that we have to learn to think and to act like Jesus because we're his children and we're his children forever. H.B. Charles says this, that Paul wrote Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 to believers because they needed to remember what Christ saved them from, so that they would not fall into bondage. Well, can a Christian fall into bondage? Absolutely. Absolutely they can. A believer can get caught up in something that they themselves cannot get out of. They need help. They need to be diligent. We need to be diligent in our pursuit of godliness. Remember what Paul told us in Colossians? In Colossians chapter 1. In verses 13 and 14, he says, "For he, God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, he says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." That means then to apply diligence for us is going to take a maximum effort on our part. Even though God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, it means you cannot just let go and let God. No, God has given us everything we need, but it is our responsibility through a disciplined effort to become mature Christians, and we do that through diligence. See, God's Word helps you and it helps me find and understand the biblical principles for dealing with the challenges of life. They help you and me build strong, supporting, loving relationships with other believers. They help you and me grow in the knowledge of God's way and then acting on that knowledge. It means that just because we are saved, we cannot just sit back on our laurels, being satisfied and indifferent. It means we should be longing for the pure milk of the Word, as 1 Peter 2, 1-3 says. We've learned this before. Our babies love mother's milk. In fact, in America, babies live mostly on mother's milk for the first 6 months or more. When a baby's hungry, does he make a strong desire that he wants fed? Absolutely. Babies eat every how often? Every 2 to 3 hours. And I think Corbett taught us a wonderful lesson on that a while back. That we also are to hunger like a baby for God's Word that craves the milk. Because just as milk provides nourishment, God's Word provides spiritual nourishment for us. Babies grow by means of milk. Christians grow by means of God's Word. Peter calls it the pure milk. It's pure in the sense that there is no error in God's Word. It's 100% good for you. It's 100% true. It is fully profitable. It is essential for your spiritual growth and my spiritual growth. Peter is not using the word milk to refer merely to the basic elementary teachings of God's Word. Paul contrasts the milk of the Word with the solid food of the Word. In fact, listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" You know, the author of Hebrews also makes the same distinction. In Hebrews chapter 5, 12 to 14, he said, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the Word." You know, in 1 Peter, he's using milk then to refer to all the teachings in God's Word. His point concerns then the strong desire that we should have, not only to take in God's Word with all diligence, but to apply it to our lives and how we walk and how we act. Ask yourself, this morning when I got up to come to church, did I do it drudgingly? Did I really, I really didn't want to do it. I'd rather sleep. And when you got to church this morning, did you come? How'd you come? Did you come with a strong desire to hear God's Word, to receive God's Word in your life, to live it out? Does the teaching of God's Word change you in any way, in the way you think or the way you live? And if not, if you can say, "No, that's me," then the world has you in bondage, friend. You see, the preacher's job is to prepare the spiritual meal, as Tom often tells us. While the listener's job, that's you and me, is to prepare ourselves to eat the meal. We need to come with great anticipation of hearing, of learning, and applying God's Word to our lives, and we to do that with diligence. Every one of us, preacher included, she needs not only to desire the pure milk of the Word, but to continue to grow and to be mature Christians in handling and applying the meat of God's Word to our lives. But how does that occur in the life of a Christian? Is it just automatic? No. It may be by having an accountability partner. Maybe it's your wife or a close friend. Maybe it's through consistent prayer, going as a beggar before God. Maybe it's in a small group, regularly attending church, memorizing scripture, reading Christian books, going through partners with someone, making a commitment then to serve God in some ministry. And there are countless ways that we can grow and become mature Christians. In fact, we've got a ministry fair coming up. And you'll find there'll be gobs and gobs of opportunities for you to serve. Well, every Christian needs to be diligent. And as we grow in knowledge, then Peter lists the benefit. He lists the reasons why we need to be diligent in our faith. Because it will, through the knowledge of God's Word, supply us with the ability then to obtain moral excellence, demonstrated in our life by self-control. Self-control as a Christian means that you are able to control the flesh and the bodily desires and the passions of the flesh. While many false teachers taught that knowledge made self-control unnecessary, we'll see in our future study of 2 Peter, self-control self-control leads through knowledge, it leads to self-control. I'm sorry. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to what? Deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28, it says, "Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit." It's like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified." You know, if you're living like the world around you, and you're trying to be a witness of Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel with others who don't know the Lord, ask yourself, what do they see in my life? Is my life any different than theirs? And if it's not, why would anyone even listen to anything I have to say? Moral excellence also means then that we have perseverance. Perseverance, which requires diligence and patience, doing what is right, never giving in to temptation or trials that we encounter. It means having persistence in doing something despite the difficulty or the delay in achieving that success. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure." You see, moral excellence then also means that we are living then a life of godliness by having the knowledge and then applying it, being loyal, obedient, and fervently loving the Lord your God. As Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, that we are to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. See, true godliness then is to have a genuine reverence towards God, which governs then our attitudes, our moral attitudes and behavior in every aspect of our lives. Because when we as believers grow closer to God, we see more than of His glory, a glory that is visible most clearly in Him, forgiving our sin while still remaining a just God. As God transforms us through these promises, then we reflect Jesus and how we live. They see Christ in us. Moral excellence also means then that we are to have a brotherly kindness towards other believers. That means you and I are willing to give up our time. We're willing to listen to each other, to help each other, to encourage other believers. And we're to do it without expecting anything in return. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for the building up of others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." And he also gives us in the Old Testament in Micah 6:8, that he has told you, he's told me, what is good and what does the Lord require of us? But you do justice, you love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. In Colossians 3:12, it says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." And so last of all, then, moral excellence will lead us then to a genuine love for others. 1 Corinthians 13:4-8, we all know that passage, but I want you to think about it as I read it. Is this really demonstrated in my life? Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, does not provoke, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. In John 13:33-34, Jesus says, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We all know the Mormons. We've all heard of them, right? I hope you all know they're a false religion. You do, right? Well, when you think about the Mormons, many people look at them and they see character traits and then that are kind of good. What character traits do they see in these people? Kindness. What else? Is there a love for family demonstrated? Do they have good morals, it seems like? Yes, but they're false, a false religion. So what, in verse 8-11 then, Peter tells us then of the value then that we have in such growth. Let's read it. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." So why is Peter addressing these character qualities? It's because the character qualities described for us in verses 5-7 are important, because those who are growing in them are seeing how God produces the fruit in our lives. And according to verse 8, as you are doing that, you're gaining then in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask yourself this morning, what character qualities do I have that would cause others to see Christ in my life? You know, Peter's concerned. He's concerned because those Christians, some of them may lack these character qualities, and they become like the blind and the useless, unfruitful, because they have forgotten that God has cleansed them of their sin and the great price that took. Maybe some of us this morning have become indifferent to the cost of our salvation. Maybe we're using our confession of faith just as a fire escape. Ask yourself, is there any growth in my life? Only you can answer that question. I can't answer it for you. Only you can do that. You know, Peter is addressing these because he's fearful that his readers may become susceptible to false teachers. He wants them, and he wants us to be strong, to be steadfast, to never waver in our belief and knowledge of who Christ is and the salvation that he has purchased for true believers. That means we are to be fruitful. We are to be steadfast. We are to be diligently pursuing godliness in our walk through this life. And so based on what he has argued in verses 3 through 9, Peter concludes then that diligently pursuing these character qualities will confirm and give us assurance status as God's chosen people, knowing that as such, it ensures entrance into his eternal kingdom. In Romans 8:1, it expounds that as a believer in Christ, that there is no condemnation, that we are assured entrance into Christ's eternal kingdom on the last day. And in verse 37, listen to what he says once again. In Romans 8:37-39, he says, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so in our passage this morning, Peter has got right to the heart of a concern for his readers. He reminds them, he reminds us this morning, that God indeed has provided everything we need to become spiritually mature, and that as believers we have a responsibility to use the immense resources at our disposal to grow in our relationship to Christ. And hopefully we will be welcomed into God's kingdom, where he will say to you, "Welcome, my good and my faithful servant." And so we've studied this morning how God used Peter to remind the church of the truth, the essential things that we need to remember and to cultivate diligently into our lives. Because as a Christian, if you really believe what he's written, then you will diligently strive to display it, the physical evidences of your salvation, through moral excellence, by increasing in your knowledge of God, through self-control, through perseverance, through godliness, through kindness and love. So as we close, what an application that we can apply this morning. Well, remember this morning as we leave, that continual growth and progress in the Christian life is the sure way and the only way to keep from stumbling, as his word speaks into every area of your life. Second, God's sovereign choosing of us always demands our response. And then in the last one, God chooses, but we must also choose to be diligent in growing.